And can I add, as Tyler said, my own welcome to you all this morning. And again, it's been great to be with you, or to have you with us from Cambridge, and also to see some of our other young people here today, and some here for the first time maybe. It's lovely to see you especially with us. And I'm recovering from an injury last night. I've forgiven Sean, though, for the injury I received in the Rams match. I feel a bit like Jacob, and I have a bit of a limp, but I'm hoping that, unlike Jacob, it won't last for the rest of my life. Anyway, I'd like you to turn, please, with me to Philippians, Paul the Apostle's letter to the Philippians, and chapter 3. We're going to take a short Bible reading from there to begin with. Philippians chapter 3, and beginning at verse 7. Verse 7 of Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3, then, beginning at verse 7. Paul says, "But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus." Amen. May God bless his word to all of our hearts. Now I'm going to read out a list of statistics to begin, and I'm sure you'll very quickly realise what it is I'm talking about. I'll ask someone to tell me what I'm talking about at the end. It has involved 10 stadiums, 31 days, 32 national teams, 63 matches, 736 professional players, about 4 million spectators, and 26 billion television viewers. What am I talking about? Go on. Yeah. Can shout it out? Pardon? South Africa. Yeah, well, South Africa, and more specifically the FIFA 2010, that's right. The World Cup, of course. The eyes of the world, it has to be said, have been on South Africa, 26 billion of them anyway, over the last number of weeks for the 2010 FIFA World Cup. Now, I don't know, let's just have a little survey. Hands up if you really love football. Hands up if you hate football. It's quite evenly split, isn't it? Or maybe hands up if you're like me and you're not really that interested in football, but you do get caught up a little bit in the excitement of a big tournament like the World Cup. Yeah. I think we've all perhaps certainly heard of, if not watched, some of the exciting moments of this tournament as the best teams in the world have been competing to show that they're the best team in the world. Because someone tell me, what is it that any team who takes part in a tournament like that has to do before they arrive at the tournament? What is it that a team has to do first? Yes, go on. Yeah. Oh, they have to qualify, that's true. But even in order to do that, yeah, that's right. But even before that, before they compete, what do they have to do for that? Train, that's the word I was looking for. Well done, they have to train. Here's a picture of the England team training. I'm not sure they did enough, to be honest, but there they are. Training, that's right. And of course, not just to begin with, but during the tournament and between matches, they'd have to train, wouldn't they? You're not going to get anywhere in any sport without training. And of course, footballers don't just need to practice their skills, like dribbling and shooting and heading and passing and saving if they're the goalie, but they also have to be fit enough to keep running for 90 minutes, don't they? Of course, the fittest person on the pitch is who? The referee, that's right, because he's the only one who follows the ball the whole way through the match, isn't he? They get a lot of stick, don't they, as well. But you have to be You have to train if you want to be good at any sport, and you have to exercise if you want to be fit and healthy. God made our bodies. We're fearfully and wonderfully made, the psalmist says, and we should look after them. Bodily exercise is good. And you know, that's what Paul says in the New Testament. If you've got your Bible, turn with me to 1 Timothy and chapter 4. Paul's letter to his young son in the faith, Timothy, chapter 4 and verse 8. In 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 8, Paul says, bodily exercise profiteth, or it profits, it means it does us good. But then he's saying this because you'll notice that he goes on to compare bodily exercise, or training if you like, with a different sort of exercise, compared to which bodily exercise only profits a little bit. He says, bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness is profitable unto all things. Godliness. Godliness is a better training than that kind of training that football teams do. A better training. Bodily exercise helps a bit. It makes us fit and healthy and strong in our bodies. But training in godliness, Paul says, helps all things. We could say our mind and our soul. He's really saying this is what matters in life. So what does godliness mean? Well, the word really is godlikeness. Godliness means becoming more and more like God himself, in a sense. God who is great and perfect and holy. A godly life is one lived for him with all that we have, our time and our talents and so on. It would mean that our lives would show others what God is like. And to do that, we'd have to resist all temptations, wouldn't we? To do wrong, to lie or to steal or to cheat, or to tease, or to get revenge, or to disobey, or any of those sins that we know about so well. This sort of training, godliness, is the most useful for ourselves and for those around us. So Paul says, good though it is to look after our bodies and exercise, the benefits for that are only physical, and they're only in this life. Do you see what the verse carries on to say? For bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is, and of that which is to come. For the rewards of godliness are eternal. And so the big question should be in our minds now, can we become and be godly on our own? Of course the answer is no. In fact the Bible says that we are in our natural state ungodly, and we have that problem of sin. And we have to ask forgiveness for sin and trust in God's way of salvation. And then we need that training in godliness. And that's the way round it is. Many people think today it's the other way round, that we should try to live the best that we can, which of course is true. We should try to do what's right. And then God will accept us. But no, of course, we must come to God his way for forgiveness and for cleansing, so that we then might be trained with his help in godliness. And then, of course, we must strive to live godly lives with his help, doing the opposite of those things I mentioned a moment ago, being kind and helpful and forgiving and truthful and so forth. So there's a better training the Bible teaches us about than that kind of training. But thinking again of those teams who are now well trained for the tournament, what is it that they're actually competing for? I mean, we mentioned about being the best team in the world, but what do they actually get? The winning team. Go on. The World Cup. What is it? The World Cup? Trophy, that's right. Yes. Well done. The World Cup trophy. And here it is. And this has been the trophy since 1974. It's 36 years old. It's also actually 36 centimetres high. Does anyone know what it's made of? Sean. Well, yes, well done. Yes, it's gold, and it's also, yeah, it's malachite. Yeah, it's what you're referring to, yeah. Well done. It's gold and malachite, 36 centimetres high, about 5 kilograms it weighs. In fact, I'll let you into a little secret. When the winning team holds it up after the final, they're not holding the actual trophy, they're holding a replica. In fact, it would be very difficult to wave that around in one hand over your head. So the real trophy is kept safely away. But it does belong to the winning team, and that's quite a prize, isn't it? The winning team's name gets engraved on the trophy every 4 years, and it is quite a prize to work towards. It's priceless, really. Its value is about £150,000, but it's really worth more than that because of what it is, isn't it? Because it is the World Cup trophy. But you know, God wants us in our lives to also aim for a great prize. But it's much better than the World Cup trophy. It's a better trophy. And we read of it when we read from Philippians. If you'd like to turn back to Philippians with me, to Philippians 3 again, and verse 14, the last verse that we read there. And Paul says, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. The word mark there in the original really means goal, actually, another connection with football, or the target. I press towards the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. You see, God is calling us, the high calling of God. He's calling you and me. The God who made this universe and who loves us is calling us to higher things than the things of this life. He's calling us to better things than those things of this world. And that includes knowing him personally and being forgiven for our ungodly and sinful condition. And having that help from God to become godly and to be friends with him. He has a better trophy for us, which Paul is writing about here. Now, why exactly is this prize that God has for us better than, for example, that trophy? Well, we could say, firstly, because it lasts forever. We've already seen how Paul said that godliness has promise of the life which is to come. You know, that trophy's not going to last very long. There's only enough room on it to put the winning team's names until 2038, and then they're going to need a new one. But the prize that God has for us will last forever. But, you know, another reason why it's a better prize is in the last words of this verse, it's the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. And what we need to understand is that this prize that God has for you and for me is better because Jesus Christ has earned it for us. He's earned it for us by his perfect life lived on our behalf. He's earned it for us by his death on the cross to take the punishment for our sin, and by his resurrection from the dead to be our living Saviour. He's earned it for us, for we cannot earn it ourselves. So Paul is saying, I set all my hope on this, and I trust in him, and I aim for him, and nothing else. Like a runner aims for the finish line. Like a striker aims at the goal. And of course, as we've said, this prize of the high calling of God, it includes our sins forgiven, it includes friendship with the God who made us, and it includes eternal life, safe and secure in heaven forever, because it's in Christ Jesus. So when we've recognized that we're ungodly, we cannot save ourselves, then we must recognize that Jesus is God and we must trust him so that our sins can be forgiven and we have that right given to us to enter heaven when he calls us there one day, whenever that might be. So we have a better training, godliness, and a better trophy, the prize of the high calling of God in Christ. But let me just ask the question, how exactly has Jesus won this prize for us? How has he won it for us? And there is a perfect illustration in a football match. Can somebody tell me how many players are on the pitch at any one time for one team?
11.
Oh, that?
11,
that's right. But how many players are there in the squad? So that means that not all the players, as some of you will know if you follow football a lot, not all the players are on the pitch to begin with. The manager, of course, chooses which 11 will start. That could be controversial sometimes, as it was with England this time. And then they are allowed to substitute players. I think they're allowed 3 times, aren't they, to substitute a player during the match. Hold up the number, the person who's coming off and the person who's going on. Substitution. A substitute. Can anyone tell me why might the manager decide to take someone off, put someone else on? Yeah, go on. Because of injury. Well done, that's right. Anything else? Yeah.
bad day, yeah, not doing very well.
Absolutely. Someone not doing very well needs to come off. Maybe they need to save their energy for later, and someone comes on who can do the job. Maybe he wants to have more strikers or more defenders at that particular time in the match. So substitution is changing someone for someone else in football, isn't it? It's taking a player off and putting another one on. Swapping someone who can't do something for someone who can do that thing that needs to be done. And that's a perfect description of the gospel message. There is a better substitute. There is, in fact, a perfect substitute. There is a substitution that has taken place that is far more important than football. The Lord Jesus Christ swapped places with us to do something that we could never do to save ourselves from sin. And when he went to the cross, and when he was punished by God the Father, he was put where we should be. He was put where we would have been were it not for the love and the mercy of God. And as we've said, all of us have offended God, whether it's by what we do or say or even just think. Sometime, at the end of the day, if we're honest, we start off, all of us, not wanting God to be in charge of our lives. The Bible says, ungodly, as we said, sinners. And that deserves punishment. Some people say, well, how can a loving God punish us for sin? But you see, if God didn't punish sin, he wouldn't be perfect. A teacher wouldn't be much good, would he? If he or she didn't correct misbehavior in the classroom, we would say, that's not a good teacher. And, you know, God is so perfect that he must punish even the tiniest sin. But thank God, in his love and in his mercy, he sent Jesus to take our place and to take that punishment. Because on the other hand, of course, Jesus lived an absolutely perfect life. And so he never deserved to die at all in any way. But let's see what Paul writes again, this time in Romans chapter 5. Paul's letter to the Romans chapter 5 and verse 8. Concerning this, Paul says, but God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. In other words, God commends his love to you today. He recommends it to you. He draws your attention to his love. He shows you his love in the fact that Jesus died for us. And not just that he died for us, but that he died for those who are sinners. I mean, it's one thing to love those that love you, or even to die for one who loved you. That's what Paul says in verse 7. Scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He died for those who hate him. He died for those who had turned their backs on God. Jesus Christ is the better substitute. Jesus Christ is the perfect substitute. He swapped places with us. And by the way, that means not only that he took the punishment for our sin, it also means that if we believe that he's done that for us and trust him as the only one who can save us, then we have his reward. Then we, as the Bible says, are clothed in his righteousness. We get what he earned. We get what he deserves. Just like that player who comes off and gets to rest and have a drink, while the substitute, when he's needed, does the work that the first player couldn't do for whatever reason. It's much greater, but it's similar with the gospel. In fact, in an earlier verse, in verse 6 of chapter 5 of Romans, Paul said, for when we were yet without strength, in due time, that means that at just the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. He has done everything that needed to be done for us to know God. So we've got a better training, godliness, and a better trophy, the prize of the high calling of God in Christ. And there's a better substitute, the Lord Jesus Christ. But there's one more thought this morning. I wonder if you remember that moment early on in this tournament, one of England's worst moments, well, second worst, obviously, when the goalkeeper, Robert Green, let go of the ball. I think it was the match against the USA, wasn't it? And everyone thought he'd saved it, and then he let go, and it went over the line. Remember that moment? I think he got a hard time for it, because in the same match he made some excellent saves, And that's the trouble with being a goalie, isn't it? Those who score or set up goals get all the attention. If you're a goalie, it doesn't matter how good you are, once you make a mistake, that's what gets remembered. But of course, saving shots, saving balls in football is a very important part of the game. And someone who is a successful goalkeeper, like this one, he was the goalkeeper of the tournament, I think, last time, for Germany, Oliver Kahn. If you're a good goalkeeper like that, then you're going to get that nickname, a safe pair of hands. Because saving shots is very important, isn't it, if your team is going to be successful. A safe pair of hands. And you know, in the Old Testament, David, the shepherd boy turned giant killer, turned king, and the sweet psalmist of Israel, he often spoke about finding comfort in a safe pair of hands. But it wasn't a goalie's hands, was it? It was God's hands. And so for our last reference, let's go back to the Psalms and Psalm 138. And verse 7. Psalm 138 and verse 7. And here David says, though I walk in the midst of trouble, thou wilt revive me. Thou shalt stretch forth thine hand against the wrath of mine enemies, and thy right hand shall save me. David starts off by saying, as he did in other places, as I expect you know, he says, though I walk in the midst of trouble, I'm surrounded by troubles. And if you know anything about the life of David, you'll know that he had troubles. And he had one problem after another, didn't he? He had the lions and the bears when he was a shepherd boy. He had Goliath to face. He had King Saul hunting him down, even though Saul's son Jonathan was his best friend. And then you may think that his troubles would be over once having been forced to live in a cave, once Saul and Jonathan were dead. And that, of course, was a trouble because he was saddened by it. But you'd have thought his problems were over when he became king. But no, he fell into sin, didn't he? And then he lost a baby son. And then he lost another son when another son killed him. And then he was rebelled against by Absalom, his son. What troubles David had all through his life. And yet, what does he say next? I mean, we might have troubles too. We do have troubles, don't we? We all do. And they might be different kinds of troubles to David. They may be problems at home or at school, with family or with friends. Falling out with some people, or it might be illness, or it might be bereavement. We have all kinds of troubles in life. We all do. So what must we do? And what did David do? What does he say next? Thou shalt stretch forth thine hand. Thy right hand shall save me. The right hand of God, that speaks of his strength and his power to save. You see, David trusted God. He trusted God to save him, for David looked forward to the Saviour that was coming, and he writes about that too, doesn't he? The promised Saviour, which at that time was in the future. But he also trusts God to keep him day by day and in all the troubles of life. And you see, when you trust Jesus to save you, and when you discover what this better saving, this better salvation is like, then you have the promise of God's word that he'll hold you and he'll keep you forever. Unlike that goalie who sometimes, however good, is going to let go of that ball, God will hold you tight and he'll never let you go. And you will be safe and you can go through troubles in life. But if you belong to God, he'll show you his solutions to those troubles, as David learned. When he was delivered from the lions and the bears and from Goliath, and when he was made king and a king and a man after God's own heart, as he described him, and how he was delivered even from the rebellion of Absalom and all those things. And you know what? Even if God had not physically delivered David from those troubles, he would still have trusted him, for David learned to trust him. There's an old song that goes, through it all, I've learned to trust in Jesus, I've learned to trust in God. And if I'd never had any problems, the line says, I'd never have learned about God's solutions. And of course, above all, we're safe because we're safe from that punishment which Jesus has taken, safe and secure with the promise of heaven if we've come to Jesus in repentance of sin and trust in him. Jesus said, no one, to those who were his, he said, no one shall be able to pluck you out of my Father's hands. For God's hands are the safest pair of hands to be held in and that ever were. The Bible says, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. So there's a better training. That's godliness. There's a better trophy. That's the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. There's a better substitute, a perfect substitute. The Lord Jesus Christ, who took our place. And a better salvation if you call upon him and if you come to know him as your Saviour. Are you held in his hands this morning? It's only God who can make us like Jesus, who can perfect that work which he'll begin when you come to him and respond to his call of mercy. Because of what Jesus did for us, it's only because of that we could ever enter heaven. Do you trust him? And let me ask you, does the way that you live show others that you do? Well, that's a big challenge to all of us, isn't it? Does the way that you live, if you're trusting Jesus, show others that you do? None of us here may ever win a trophy like that. But every single one of us here can know that we have the gift of salvation and the prize waiting for us in heaven if we trust Jesus who made it possible. Don't leave it to chance. Don't put it off any longer. Aim for the Lord Jesus Christ and ask him today to save you, to forgive you, and may the Lord help us all to trust him and then to live for him. For Jesus' sake. Amen.